So we're back now in Knowing God, and we're doing chapter 6 this morning, which is another great chapter. I don't think there are any bad chapters of all 22 in this book. He really hit the nail on the head, and that's the reason it's a classic. My copy, which is from, I think, 93, it was a 20th anniversary edition, so it was 93. So the first one came out in 73, and by 93 it had sold over a million copies. I'm not sure that these kinds of books, at this time anyway, showed up on the New York Times bestseller list, although Tim Keller has several Christian books on the bestseller list. So in any case, what we are looking at this morning is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I thought I would begin by reading something from John, which he relies heavily on in this chapter, from John chapter 14, beginning at verse 18. The word of the Lord. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So we have here just a sample of the high Trinitarian doctrine of the Gospel of John. And so we see here the Father and the Son working together and sending the Spirit. And so we have this promise of the sending of the Spirit, and it is Jesus, of course, saying that he's not going to leave his people, not just his disciples, but all of his people, orphans. They were deeply troubled that he was talking about leaving them, because they for 3 years had been with him and been his students, as it were, his disciples. And they were deeply troubled when they heard of this business of leaving, of being crucified and rising again on the third day. This was all very mysterious to them. And so, as part of his instruction in the upper room, he's saying, I'm not going to leave you orphans. And even just from a pragmatic standpoint, we can see that if he had remained on the earth, it would be very difficult to be discipling all of us here in New England. And so his heavenly position, of course, is the position from which he comes to us by the power of the third person, underline that, person of the Trinity, to minister to his church. And so what we have, of course, is Packer challenging us and saying that the doctrine of the Trinity is not very well known, appreciated, or used in the Christian Trinitarian church. Why is that, do you suppose? He doesn't really go over this so much in the book. But why is that? It's complex. What does that tell us about our world? It's dumbed down. But what's interesting, yes, and that's really true, what's interesting to me is that it's not because we're dumb. Witness the microchip and all kinds of things that we do technologically. I was just reading something the other day that said that their grandparents, living from the 19th century well into the 20th century, went from the horse and buggy to the jet. Imagine that span. So that would be like not quite Robin's mom, but a little bit older than that. But imagine that technological complexity in order to make that leap from a horse and buggy to a jet. And so it's complexity of a particular type, theology, and maybe it's because we're so technologically oriented. It's obviously very practical when you have jets and computers. It has an immediate practical effect on our lives. mostly for the good, but not always. The fact is that then theology, and such complex theology like the Trinity, is useless to the modern mind. They don't appreciate it, and were it not for God's Spirit working in us, we too would not appreciate it. Is there something, anything else? Yes, Ginny. Yes, that's a good point, that the emphasis, and we would say in some ways an erroneous emphasis on the Holy Spirit of the charismatic movement, has maybe caused some Christians, evangelical Christians, and maybe even Reformed, to draw back from being concerned with the Trinity, or especially the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and His work. As a young Christian, I was always very annoyed when I was told that I didn't really take the ministry of the Spirit seriously because I didn't believe in speaking in tongues. And one of the joys of my life was to discover John Owen and his work on the Holy Spirit. And if you go back and look at Calvin and the Puritans and Luther, Calvin is called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is throughout his works. And yet it may be, in, at least in part, a reaction as well to that erroneous doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Bill? Yes, absolutely. It's an analog to the idea that we're so focused on scientific achievement, which deals with the material only, that we have lost a sense of wonder. The world is demystified, as it were. And while we understand the errors of paganism, which mystified everything, so even stones had spirits in some very primitive religions. Primitive isn't the right word there. They're religions that are a poor substitute for the real thing. But they believed that there was something beyond the material reality. And that is essential to one of the errors or the dangers of the modern mind, that there's nothing transcendent, that we simply are left with what we can see and put under a microscope or look at through a telescope. Ron? So the speed of communication has sort of made us focus on a single reality that's repeated over and over again rather than really complex, but it's not that we can't understand it, it's just that it takes work to understand it, just like it does to understand how to use a computer program. But we're not willing to do that, and also along with the speed of communication, I think, comes distraction. We're so easily distracted because there's so much stuff coming at us. That's why it's so nice to be in this room every Lord's Day, and there's no screen up here. Although the stained glass window, when the light's coming through in certain ways, might distract you a little bit, but I think you can handle that. But we're not distracted by everything coming at us. And your cell phones, I know, are all off, or maybe you left them in the car, which is a good thing to do. It takes time to think through these things. And it's interesting to me, I was just thinking, 22 chapters. We still have a lot of chapters to go on this. This is a big deal. And he would be the first to tell you he's just scratching the surface in these doctrines. And we know that as the Reformed, and should be just thankful that the Lord has, by His grace, led us in this way. Daniel? That's right. So another reason why he may be de-emphasized in some ways, and even in our own thinking, is because he is principally teaching us Christ. He is the agent for another, as it were, in the Trinity. And he teaches us about Christ. He guides us through the finished work of Christ. He comforts us in Christ's name, in His stead. And yet, in Scripture, though, the Spirit is mentioned a lot, and so it would be a failure on our part if we were to miss the fact that it is the Spirit of Christ. We emphasize just the Spirit, we miss His agency, which is for Christ. And if we just think of Christ, we miss the power that comes to us through the Spirit's work. And, of course, the Father is not absent in any of that. So I really appreciate the exhortation that he's giving to think and live in a Trinitarian way. So I was just thinking, and he asked this question, how does the Trinity doctrine, the Trinity, make a difference in your life? Okay. And so I was thinking, well, in my life, how does that work? And I know that I often and always on the Lord's Day for preaching ask the Lord to fill me with His Spirit, because the Spirit is the author of the Word. And that I ask Him to help my preaching to be Christ-centered, because it is only through Him that we have a relationship with God. He is our everlasting mediator. And that He bring us the comfort of the Father, who treats us as adopted children, as beloved children. But what I'm saying here is that He made me think about that. And in making me think about it, it makes me realize that I need to be more careful in my ministry and in my personal life to do that. What are your thoughts on that? What difference does that make? Daniel, I knew that you would have some really special interest in this chapter, having come out of the charismatic movement. So in our personal, private lives, Daniel is saying that we need to depend on the filling of the Spirit on a continual basis. It reminds me of something that's really not covered in this chapter, and perhaps he does this later on, but the distinction between the baptism, the indwelling of the Spirit, and his continual filling. And that's something that gets really mixed up in the charismatic movement. But there is the definitive presence of the Spirit. No one can become a Christian. No one can exercise repentance and faith without the Spirit indwelling. And once he indwells, once we are born again of the Spirit, that is always going to be a reality for the believer. But we need to be filled. So Paul tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That means that we can, because of our remaining indwelling sin, we can be guilty of suppressing the influence of the Spirit. But he never completely leaves the believer. And it's important to stress that. And it's the filling. We can depend on the fact that he indwells, but we need to ask him to fill us as we face the challenges, the temptations of every day. Jen? Yes, we can't. Sanctification, the very word sanctification implies the presence of the Spirit setting us apart to serve the Lord in every arena. And that's something that we are called to grow in as the Christian life proceeds. Daniel? Yeah, that's an interesting and important distinction, I think, in the New Testament between the virtues of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Paul deals with that in detail in Galatians. And the gifts of the Spirit, which are gifts for ministry. The fruits of the Spirit will be there with us in perfection in eternity, whereas the gifts of the Spirit will no longer be necessary. We won't, I'm going to work myself out of a job. We'll be holy, and we won't need the preaching of the Word, because the Word will so perfectly have formed us in the heavenly realm. So there's a distinction between those two things that I think is very important. I also believe that the Lord, in giving us the gifts of the Spirit, so for example, the gift of preaching, which is a spiritual gift, but the Lord uses natural gifts as well. And that's something in seminary training that's always very important. We're noticing now that a lot of men are lacking, because it's not taught in college if you don't go to a Christian college, and even there it may not be taught. Public speaking isn't taught. Well, that's a natural gift. I mean, we know someone like Winston Churchill, one of the greatest natural orators of the 20th century, had enormous gifts, and he cultivated them. He learned how to be a great orator, how to hold people completely captive to what he was saying. When I was in this little podunk Bible school up in the Northeast Kingdom of Vermont, I was taught by a very gifted Shakespearean actress in a class that was a regular part of the curriculum, public speaking. I forget what the exact title of the course was, but boy, she was good at teaching us certain skills, things to do and things not to do, and it helps. So the Lord uses that in a preacher as he grows in his preaching abilities. And so we've noticed that one of the things that we're trying to address in our Ministerial Training Institute, which is overseen by the committee that I serve on, though I'm not on that subcommittee, is we want to try to address that question with young men that are coming into the ministry. There are, of course, some wonderful exceptions to that. So now, how does the Gospel of John teach us about the Trinity? What does Packard do? How does he use the Gospel of John in particular to show us the reality of the Trinity? And this is kind of a preface before he gets into the specifics of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 1:1, and it brings the two persons of the Trinity right out into the open at the very outset of his Gospel. It's also a hint that you are not going to read through this Gospel quickly. You're going to spend a lot of time thinking about what he is saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so forth. That's called the prologue of John, which goes through verse 18. And so here we have the interaction between two persons of the three. And then, of course, where does he go in order to get the very detailed teaching of John on the third person of the Trinity? I'm thinking now of a general name for this section of John. I just used it at the beginning of the class. It's opposed to the lower room. It's the upper room. So he's there teaching them in that time right before he is about to go to the cross and be crucified and then raised on the third day. It's interesting that Friday night, one of the things that I talked about in the lecture on John Knox was that what converted him, what the Lord used to convert him, was John 17. And so as a young Christian with ministerial gifts, that's what he taught. He taught the Gospel of John, and he loved that high priestly prayer. And of course, that's at the end of that upper room discourse. And so very important in teaching us. These are easy to remember, by the way. It's not the only thing about the Spirit. But when Jesus promises, as we said at the beginning of the class, that they're not to fear his going away because he's going to send them another comforter. And that's the Spirit. And then he explains what the comforter is going to do. 14:26, 15:26, and 16:13 and 14. If you remember those, you've got some of the profoundest Holy Spirit teaching in the Gospel of John. And so let's go back and just read those. We read 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. They were poor students. I love the way he says it. They just didn't get it. They were afraid. They were afraid for him to go. They didn't understand the nature of the crucifixion. They wanted to know who was going to be first in the kingdom. They were a mess as students. They were not good students. They flunked, actually, until the Lord enabled them to get an A because he gifted them with it when he came to them at Pentecost. He filled them with the Spirit. And then it's all like, oh, now I understand what he was saying. It was the aha moment and moments. There were many, many days of those moments coming to them as they learned the significance now of everything he'd taught to prepare them for the cross and the resurrection. And now looking back on it, the significance for their building of the church. So there especially, I think, he's saying, you disciples who are going to become apostles now, and you're going to spread the news of Jesus Christ and build my kingdom throughout the Roman Empire, I'm going to remind you of all the right teaching. I will explain everything to you by the power of my Spirit. Then we go to 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So now he sees amplifying this. You're going to go out as witnesses. And the content of the teaching, as Daniel was just reminding us, is Christ. So you're going to go out and you're going to preach Christ. You're going to announce the victory of Messiah to all the world, from synagogue to pagan city. You're going to go out and that's going to be your task. And notice, too, that I will send to you from the Father, and then the Father sends. It means that both, and this is where the Eastern and the Western churches were divided. Can you imagine being divided over this kind of theological, what would seem to us a tiny little nicety, is profound. It's the Father and the Son both sending the Spirit. And it's what's interesting is that I think there is an unhealthy mystical distance in the Eastern church between us and the Son. And I'm sure there are many more things that Protestant theologians have, and maybe some Roman theologians back in the day, have said about that question. But this is a great proof text to show that what our confession says is biblical, that both the Father and the Son, when we confess that in the Nicene Creed, we should remember how powerful a truth that was in the debates of the ancient church. But there is the mission, and the content is particularly laid out there. And then if we go to 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so there what we see added to his coming, he's called the Spirit of Truth, which he is also in 15:26. But added to this is that he speaks not on his own authority, but he also declares things that are to come. So now there's going to be a prophetic dimension. And we think, of course, John ends up being the writer of the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Covenant corpus. And so what is to come, not misunderstood the way that dispensationalism does, but rather understanding the whole unfolding of the redemptive plan in the last epoch of church history, which is from the death and resurrection of Jesus till his second coming, a period we don't know how long that will last. It's 1,000 years, which is symbolic of the perfection of God's redemptive plan. It will come to its fruition, but it's not a literal 1,000 years. So that was very interesting. That's the added dimension there. And notice the way he's teaching is also interesting here, because he's repeating himself, but each time he repeats himself, there's something new that he adds, and he's impressing on them this fact. So that as he says to them at the beginning of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. He sees that they're really troubled because he is going, and he's telling them that he's going, and he's explaining to them why he is going, and they do not understand it. Some of them are going to flee. John will stay there in the background at the crucifixion, but then they will come to understand it. Why? Because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And he was also working, of course, in a didactic way with the disciples after the resurrection, as Jesus made many pre-Pentecost appearances to his disciples. There was teaching, there was Holy Spirit work going on during that wonderful period leading up to Pentecost. Now, what are some of the other translations for the term? And he says comforter, using a different translation in this book. ESV uses helper, so there you've got two. But what are some of the other? It's interesting to see the different translations. I added a few that he didn't have, because he couldn't have had the ESV, because when he wrote the book, that didn't exist. What are some of the other names for the Holy Spirit? Advocate. And what else did you say? And counselor. So both really important. King James and the American Standard use comforter, and I've always liked that. Helper is good. I think helper, interestingly, encompasses a lot. Paraclete is what the New Jerusalem Bible uses. That's not mentioned in the book. New Jerusalem Bible, by the way, though I wouldn't recommend it for your regular reading, is very interesting if you have it in your Bible program. You always have a different word for whatever I'm studying for my sermon prep. And I like that. They say things in a different way, and sometimes it's very helpful suggestions. Knox said to befriend you. That doesn't work very well as a name, but the idea is a good one. And then, of course, the actual word, and the New Jerusalem Bible putting paraclete in is simply putting the English transliteration of the Greek word. And you know, a transliteration is simply when we take a foreign language, whatever it may be, and we put it into English syllables, but it's the same basic sound. So paraclete is from the word parakaleo, the verb in Greek. And that, of course, is the most comprehensive word you could use. It probably doesn't communicate, though, to the uninitiated as well as some of these other words do. But what it means, interestingly, and I say this in sermons regularly, is to come along beside. So there you get especially an emphasis on the idea of a comforter. So it's coming alongside a grieving person. You put your arm around them, and that's what the Spirit does. He comforts us with the knowledge of Christ and his finished work on our behalf. But also, coming alongside is not only that. He can bring relief to pain, but he gives guidance as well. So we need his guidance. We ask him, Lord, guide me. And the Spirit is the one who applies his word in guidance. And then he teaches us. He's the Spirit of truth. So when we think of coming alongside, we can incorporate all of these different, I think, good translations of the word for paraclete. And that's, I think, a wonderful thing that he does here. It's also a little reminder to us that using other translations, especially if we don't know the original language, is a really good way of getting at the root meaning. So what is the relationship then? We've really already talked about this, but maybe we can point to a scripture that says this. What is the relationship between the Spirit's work and Christ's work? This is a soft strike over the plate. Daniel. Excellent. Well put. Redemption Accomplished and Applied, of course, is the title of the very famous book by John Murray. one that I would highly recommend if you've never read it. It's really the best in a short space covering the Ordo Salutis, the finished work of Christ, and then the Ordo Salutis in terms of its application. And it's the Spirit that does the applying. Now, interestingly, he also, of course, worked in the accomplishment of redemption. But that was the Spirit's work in and with Christ as he faced the cross, as he died, as he said all that he said on the cross. So the Spirit was intimately involved in the accomplishment of redemption as well. What does the Old Testament have to say about God's Word and Spirit? It's a very interesting question. He's challenging us now. If we tend to think of Word and Spirit being only important in the New Testament, it's deeply rooted in the Old. And he does something similar to what he does with the Gospel of John. He goes back to the beginning. So look at Genesis 1, verses 2 and 3. Let me read those. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And he said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, so this is interesting because God and the Spirit, it is clearly showing a number of things about the Holy Spirit right at the very beginning of the Bible. That he is a person, number one, that he is fully God, number two, and that he speaks. He had an intimate part in the creation. So it's really a remarkable statement. I also think of what Meredith Klein goes back to that text frequently, and he shows the importance of the avian imagery there of the Spirit. The Spirit is hovering like a mother bird over her eggs or over her little ones. And so there's this wonderful intimacy, a personal intimacy between God, and I think here it certainly would include Father and Son as they love what they're doing, as they're creating. And so it's a beautiful picture. But the avian image also of a bird, the bird flies and lands, and so maybe that is some kind of a relationship there between the Spirit working intimately in the particulars of life on earth for God's people. Jen. Yeah, in fact, at the end of John, the Holy Spirit breathes on the disciples through Jesus. So the idea of breath is life, and the Spirit is the one who transmits life to us and who inspires. That's where the word inspire has to do with breathing, that he inspires the Word of God through the human writers of Scripture. So, yeah, the imagery of breath is very important. In fact, I wish I could come up quickly with that. If someone has an electronic concordance, you might find that. It's right near the end where Jesus sends them. It's something we oftentimes miss when he sends them at the end of John, and it talks about his breathing on them. Okay, 2022, I'm right in that neighborhood. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So there it is. That's a profound statement. Oh, it is, yes. In fact, that's one of the great themes of the New Testament, is the idea that we are a new creation. And so the original creation, of course, encompassed the whole of the material order as well as human and animal and plant life. But now he's focusing on the new creation who will inhabit a new heavens and a new earth. And so, beginning with the citizenry, we are the new creation. Paul especially emphasizes that. But yeah, there's always, in the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning. I mean, it's a direct reference to Genesis 1:1 and following. Daniel? That's right. And we see this in the ministry of Jesus, which, of course, the Spirit is the one that led him into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit and the angelic world are working in his ministry all the way along the way. And when he speaks, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. We sort of think of that poetically, and we sometimes don't attach the authority that those words were meant to communicate. Truly, truly, I am speaking now as a prophet, of course, as the prophet. And then, of course, the disciples, the apostles, or the writers of the New Testament come with a, thus saith the Lord. So, you know, that's an excellent point, and one that he makes in the book as well. Also, a wonderful quote there, too, in relating word and spirit in the Old Testament is Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And so the idea of the breath of his mouth, it's a human analogy and an anthropomorphism that really teaches us about the presence, the intimacy, and the power of the Holy Spirit who creates at the beginning of the Scripture. Then on pages 67 to 68, Packer untangles the relations in the Trinity. What conclusions does he reach, and what is his evidence for them? So he comes up with three different conclusions, actually going right down to the bottom of page 67 and then over onto the top of 68. There are three statements, and they're all logically connected. In a sense, the third statement is the conclusion of a brief syllogism. I thought he was equally God, so how can he be subject to the Father? And we're not talking about him in his humanity. Now, it's easy for us to answer that question when the Jehovah's Witness comes to the door and they say, read something in John, usually, that has to do with Jesus submitting to the Father. But he says he submitted to him in eternity. Ron? That's right. One of the ways we could put this is that there is the ontological relationship between the three, or the ontological reality is that they're all equally God, fully and completely God. Ontological has simply to do with being. Okay, so the being of each person of the Trinity is that they are each fully and completely God. The distinction is in the relation between or among the three. And so the Son is subject to the Father in his relationship to him. And that's why he's called Father and Son, because sons submit to their father. They please their father. They do their father's will. But it doesn't mean that the Son is any less God. And Landon, I'm thinking that you're going to the Trinity in the confession. That would be helpful to read what it says if you can find something there that's germane. Right. And so, yeah, and the Son. Those three words, only one in the Greek, they divided an empire. Amazing that theology back then had so much of an effect even on politics. Ginny? Yes, role, that's an excellent way to explain what I was saying earlier about relationship. But that's exactly right. The difference of roles, and we have that in terms of members have the general office of believer, and then officers have special offices. But it doesn't make us better Christians or more Christian or more holy, because we're all equally image of God, and we're all equally saved by God's grace. This was really important in terms of the marriage relationship. In explaining, the male chauvinist, of course, would say that there's an inferiority of being, much like the racist says about the black man or the African. And that's a terrible anthropological mistake. It's a doctrine of man mistake. And in marriage, it's a relational or role mistake. The role is one is subordinate to the other. But in terms of redemption, as Paul says in Galatians, there is no male or female. We are all equally imago Dei and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, thank you for bringing that word role in, Jenny. That's very helpful. Jen? Yeah, it reminds me the idea that the Spirit is concrete in his, because he is the agent. And so when John Kerry goes to the Middle East, he is representing the president. The president is sending him as the Secretary of State. He is the agent, and really the president, of course, represents the republic, if we could only think of it that way. And he goes into a foreign place through the agency of the Secretary of State. And the Secretary of State is there. He's sitting in a chair next to Netanyahu or whoever. It's concrete. So yes, in a very similar way, a profounder way, of course, he is present and makes concrete the realities of redemption. Ron? Yes, that's right. It's interesting that we don't get to understand the Trinity until we get to the New Testament. We can see it looking back at the Old Testament. We can see Trinity there, but it's really hidden. It's obscure compared to the New Testament, where it's made explicit. And so the ontological Trinity, that is the way God is in and of himself, the relationship among the three, is not the same as the Trinity revealed in history, in all of its complexities, and especially revealed, as you were saying, in the person and the work of Jesus in his historical presence in this world. And so when we think back on the work of the Holy Spirit, it reminded me of something that Francis Schaeffer wrote, he described this a number of times, I think probably in most detail in his book called True Spirituality. And in that book, he mentions the crisis of faith that he went through when he was in Switzerland and he was working in behalf of the church, spreading Sunday school material and doing all kinds of mission work there in Europe. And it was right before what's now become a famous institution, Labri, was started. Labri in French means the shelter. And I studied there as a young Christian back when I was in my early 20s. But his crisis was, is the Christian faith true? And in the midst of that, so he went over all of the arguments. He came from a non-Christian family, and he was a philosophy student, so he'd been through lots of questions and answered them and found the Bible to be true. But one of the things that he realized was missing in his life was the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And so he asked, what difference would it make if there were no Holy Spirit in my life? And he had to admit that it wouldn't make much difference. Of course, he couldn't have become a believer without the Holy Spirit, but he realized that he wasn't depending upon the Spirit and asking the Spirit to be present through Jesus Christ in the work that he was doing and in his daily life just as a Christian. And so that realization was part of a tremendous change, a revival in his life, recognizing the need for the Holy Spirit to be present. And by the time I was there in 1971, Labri had been in existence for more than half a decade. And every week, an entire day was spent in prayer. And Mrs. Schaeffer, with her secretary, would prepare a list, one-page list of things to pray for. A lot of it involved people that were always coming and going in this community, asking questions. Lots of non-Christians came and stayed and went through the courses. And we would go in and sign up for a half hour of praying. And so throughout the day, there were half hour segments. And I think it went from right after breakfast all the way through to just before the dinner hour. So it was amazing. You know, that was a result of his coming to grips with the fact that he wasn't depending on the Spirit in the way that he ought to be. And of course, that made a huge difference in what happened there at Labri and the influence that he had on Christians throughout the world. And so that's really Packer's challenge to us, isn't it? That the Spirit of God, the person, the third person of the Trinity, needs to be taken more seriously by Christians. And so he maintained that we consistently ignore the Spirit. And so the question is, what difference does it make in your life? And then he asks a couple of questions, of course, in the book. Why without the Holy Spirit would there be no gospel, no New Testament, and no Christians? This is not a trick question, but the obvious answer is that without the Spirit, there wouldn't be any inspiration to write the New Testament. There would be no proclamation of the gospel because the Spirit is needed. Remember, Jesus, at the end of John, breathed on the disciples, on the 12 who were the apostles now. He breathed on them so that they would go out and be witnesses throughout the world. And it was the power of the Spirit that enabled them to do that. Of course, we could also say that for the accomplishment of redemption, that the Spirit was there in doing, equipping the Lord Jesus in his humanity as the mediator for his people, as the second Adam. Without the Spirit, his ministry would not have been possible. And so that's not something that Packer mentions, but I know he believes that. And then finally, he gives us this challenge, really, our proper response. What is implied about how we can honor the Spirit in our faith, in our life, in our witness? And of course, he puts a big emphasis right at the end of this chapter on the Word. Now, we might think, oh, the Word. Well, yes, the Word and the Spirit do have a very intimate and important relationship because the inspiration of the Spirit, that is, his breathing, the truth that God wanted put in writing through each of the human writers of Scripture, without that inspiration, there would be no Word. And we then, as believers who've been born again of the Spirit, we should say born again of the Spirit, we wouldn't know or love the Word or understand it were it not for the Spirit. And as we depend on the Spirit, we are depending on the wisdom that he gives us in his Word, both by inspiration and then by illumination, that is, illuminating us and enabling us to believe and see how it applies to the life of the church and our individual and family lives.